I'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 16. And this morning we're going to be reading from verses 6 down to the end of 15. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. But when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who is a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. This is the word of God. Well, I've been saying right from the beginning of our study that the book of Acts should be called the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus, accomplished by his people through the power of his Spirit. But admittedly, that's a very clunky title, and so I would be happy simply with the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus. But I think that's an improvement on what it's typically called, which is the Acts of the Apostles. And you might think that that's just a real picky point, but the difference is one of emphasis. What you're going to call this book really depends on who you think the main characters are. So many believe that the main characters of this story are people like Stephen and Barnabas and Peter and Paul. That's why they would call it the Acts of the Apostles. And it's easy to understand why someone might think that. These are larger-than-life characters, and they certainly dominate the narrative. And in many ways, Luke kind of weaves the story of the early church around these characters. For example, the early chapters of Acts focused on the ministry of Peter and John, then on Stephen, and then next the spotlight falls on Philip, and then Peter again, and Barnabas. And now we've arrived at the point where Paul and Barnabas had to part ways. And from now till the end of the book, the focus is going to be on Paul. So what I'm trying to say is that this narrative unfolds around all of these characters, and one might be forgiven for reaching the conclusion that this story is all about what the apostles have done. But it's not. That would be the wrong conclusion to come to. We make the same mistake when we interpret our own stories, when we think that our stories are all about the people and the places and the things and the events that come in and out of our lives. Ultimately, I think that I am the main character in my story, just like you think that you're the main character in yours. But we're wrong. And it's easy to think this way because it's always the people and the places and the things that loom so large in our lives. It's the cancer or the parents I had or the difficult husband I live with or my skin color or whatever. We make it about all kinds of other things. We make it about all these things and events, even positive things like my drive, my determination. Our life stories are dominated by these very prominent nouns, and that becomes the story of our lives. And if this is true about our lives in general, it's also true when it comes to salvation. People often act and speak as if they were the main characters in their own conversion experience. When asked to share a personal testimony, Pastor Matt and I have found that most people put the emphasis on the personal side of that equation, right? The emphasis is always on themselves as the main actor. And I'm not here to beat people up for doing that. Again, I understand that. It's a very natural mistake to make. After all of these experiences are happening to you. These changes are occurring in you. When it comes to conversion, you are the one doing and thinking and feeling and responding. I get that. But I learned this lesson when I was a child, that things are not always as they appear. I think it was when I was playing with my Transformers that I learned this lesson, that when it comes to life, there's more than meets the eye. Behind all of the people and the places and the events, there is what our forebears referred to as the invisible hand of providence. The invisible hand belongs, you see, to the invisible, immortal, only wise God. And he has ordained all things that ever have and ever will come to pass. Our sovereign God is directing all of history such that we can say that history is quite literally his story. More specifically, all of history finds its culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Furthermore, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. Which means that your life, your autobiography, is a story all about all that God has brought to you, all that God has accomplished in you and through you for his glory. That's what your story is about. Not just in the big picture, but in all of the little details, like in this trial that you're going through right now. It's not about you, ultimately. It's all about what Jesus Christ is doing for the glory of his name. So don't be deceived. You are not the main character in whatever your struggle is. The Lord is. So in your trial, don't fold inward like we tend to do. Don't look selfward. Rather, you should be looking Godward. You should be bending Christward. Not only that, but it means that if you're a believer, it means that your personal testimony ought to be the story about everything that Jesus Christ has done to save you. It should be about you secondarily. It should be about Christ primarily. And that means that the book of Acts is not primarily about the acts of the apostles. It's about the acts of the risen Lord Jesus. He's the main character of this story. Christ is the hero. Now, I really believe that Luke wants us to understand this, okay? And he wants us to understand that this is the case all the way through his books, really. Volume 1, the Gospel of Luke. Volume 2, it's all about Jesus Christ. He's the hero. But what Luke does every now and then is to reset us back to this reality and to remind us of this reality by sort of pulling back the veil in order to show us that the Lord indeed is the main actor in the growth of the early church. So what we have here in chapter 16 is the further expansion of the kingdom into what we now know as Europe. And this is actually they may not have known this at the time. They most certainly didn't know it at the time. But this is a major milestone in the spreading of the gospel
to the ends of the earth. Europe, in due course, is going to become ground zero for spreading the gospel out into every corner of the earth. So this is a major thing that's happening here. And this critical juncture seems like a perfect time for Luke to remind us of the Lord's active involvement in conversion and in the church. So in this passage, Luke makes his own presence known. You may have noticed that beginning in verse 10 as I was reading, that Luke switches from the third person plural to the first person plural. Did you notice that? So he's saying they, referring to Paul and Silas and Timothy. But then in verse 10, he switches and he starts saying we. And this indicates, obviously, that Luke has now joined the missionary team. And he makes his own presence known, albeit in a very subtle and humble sort of a way, not drawing much attention to himself. But more importantly, in this passage, he makes the Lord's presence known. He makes the invisible hand visible, so to speak, so that we can see the risen Lord at work. Of course, he's always at work, but sometimes we get caught up in the places and the characters and the names, and we don't see that it's actually the Lord that's at work. So Luke's going to say, pull back the veil and say, no, look, this is the main actor. And so what do we see the invisible hand now made visible doing? In short, it's this: opening doors and opening hearts. Opening doors and opening hearts. So in this text, we see the Lord at work sending people and saving people, all for his glory. So if you're taking notes, those are the two main points that we'll take from the text. Number one, we want to see that the Lord opens doors. And number two, the Lord opens hearts. Now, I just so you know, I break up these passages into what I think are bite-sized chunks. I do that usually 2 or 3 or 6 months ahead of time. And sometimes I don't realize until I'm into it that maybe I've bitten off a little bit more than we can chew. And if you've been around here any length of time, you've known that from time to time we have to just put an end to this and pick it up next week. And I think, I don't know for sure, but this might be one of those times. We'll just wait and see what the Lord does. Maybe he'll do that miracle again where he makes the sun stand still. I'd love it if he'd do that at 11 o'clock one Sunday morning. But for now, we'll look at the Lord opens doors, and we'll hope maybe to get to the second point, that the Lord opens hearts, but we may have to push that off till next week. We'll see. Thanks for being flexible. The Lord opens doors. Well, last week we looked at the launch of Paul's second missionary journey. And if you're here and you can remember, you'll know that it was all about missionary strategy. For example, the team had to consider what would be the best thing for us to do on this mission. Well, they figured that the best thing would be to go back through the churches that they established and planted on their first missionary journey to see how those congregations were doing, to strengthen those believers in those churches, perhaps to set up leaders and elders in those churches. They just wanted to retrace their steps and go back through and strengthen these churches that had been planted. That's missionary strategy, and it's a good one. Another missionary strategy question has to do with personnel. So they had to consider who would be best to take along on this journey. And it was on this point that Paul and Barnabas could not agree. Barnabas wanted to take with them John Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take one with them who had deserted them on the previous journey. So they had to part ways. As we saw last week, it was ultimately for the best. It doubled their efforts. But for now, Paul and his new team, they had to consider some more questions of strategy. Namely, would it be best for the sake of our witness to have Timothy circumcised so as to not put up a stumbling block for the Jews that we're trying to evangelize? And the answer to that question we saw last week, much to Timothy's chagrin, was yes, that would be best to have this adult male circumcised. But now that they had visited these churches, another question arose, and again, this has to do with missionary strategy, that is, where should we now go with the gospel? The world's our oyster, really. Everyone needs to know this good news, but where would be the most strategic place for us to go? Where would be best? And the team decided that the most strategic area to go to would be Asia, where there are lots of very populous, very prosperous cities. There's lots of well-traveled roads. They would be able to be in contact with lots of different people. And because of the road systems, just the potential for the gospel to kind of explode outward from those areas is just too tantalizing to pass up. That's just great strategy. A key city to evangelize in that area, they figured, would be a place like Ephesus. So in their collective wisdom, the young men decided that it would be best to go west from where they were. But that's not where they went. Instead, they headed north, going through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia. And then, when they arrived in Mysia, I might be pronouncing that wrong, but you see it there in the text, they attempted to go northeast into Bithynia, but soon they were headed in the opposite direction. They were going southwest down to Troas. Now, I know that this is it's kind of hard to follow, okay? Perhaps you have a map in the back of your Bible that traces Paul's missionary journeys. And if you have that, you'll want to be looking for the map of Paul's second missionary journey. Maybe it's got a red line, maybe it's got a dash or something. I'm sure you'll find it helpful. Though I want to warn you that that map has been simplified. Okay, it's been simplified. That's not exactly what the trip looked like. That's not the exact pathway that they took. Let me explain. So as most of you know, I was in Bolivia last month. And right away, upon a late arrival at 1 a.m., in a city called Santa Cruz that was not my final destination, I discovered that there was major problems there. So I took a taxi to a hotel, which I had looked ahead of time on Google Maps, and it showed it to be a direct line about 10 or 15, maybe 20 minutes away. I very quickly discovered that the country there of Bolivia was in political turmoil. They had just had an election that was fraudulent, and people were very angry at the results that were declared. And so they were protesting. And their chosen method of protesting there in Bolivia appears to be to close off intersections, to make blockades, bloqueos as they call them, and they would pull into the street big rocks, boulders, or old tires, basically anything that they could find, big tree limbs that had fallen down. They hauled those into the streets and just blocked off intersections. So my taxi driver, he'd have to drive for just a little bit, and then he'd have to turn around when he came to a blockade and try to find some way around it. And we would go off into some back road, but he would only go a couple blocks and another blockeo, and we'd be in reverse, turning around. It was crazy. It was insane. As I said, the Google map route from the airport to the hotel was a straight route. It was just a straight, simple line. But I would love to see a GPS mapping of the route that we actually took over the course of 2.5 hours getting to the hotel. It would be crazy. It would be like... And perhaps if Bible editors were going to be more accurate, this is what a map of Paul's missionary journeys would look like. Why? In short, because they were being led by the Lord. This is what Luke really wants us to understand. Don't be fooled by all of the people and the places listed in the passage. This passage is all about what the risen Christ is doing. And in this case, he's leading the missionaries into the places that he would have them go. Yes, Paul and his companions strategized. They likely prayed, sought wisdom. They attempted plans. But as Proverbs 16:9 reminds us, the heart of a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. So as we read in verse 6, the reasons that the missionaries are in Phrygia and Galatia is that they've been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, wait a second, Pastor. You said that the main character in the story is the risen Lord Jesus, but now we're talking about the Holy Spirit. That doesn't compute. Who exactly is the main character? Is it Jesus or is it the Holy Spirit? But it does compute because this is the Holy Spirit of Jesus, as we read in verse 7. When the team is prevented once again, this time from going up into Bithynia. So what's happening here? Well, first of all, the Godhead is united in the sovereign leading of these evangelists. The Godhead is united, period. We believe that there is one God, but we believe that God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Likewise, we believe that the Holy Spirit proceedeth from the Father and from the Son. So it's just as appropriate to refer to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit of Jesus as it is to say that he's the Holy Spirit of God. But in this place, it's very appropriate for Luke to say the Holy Spirit of Jesus, because he wants us to understand that the main actor is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he is accomplishing his great acts, yes, by his people, but by the power of his Spirit. And what Jesus is now accomplishing is the leading of his people to particular places for particular purposes. Luke is very clear about the who of this leading. He's frustratingly unclear about the how. So we want to know, naturally, I think, by what means did the Holy Spirit communicate that he was forbidding this direction and now that direction? Was it in very clear, unambiguous ways? Like a sort of, you picture a Gandalf just appearing saying something like, "You shall not pass." Was it like that? Or was it in a more subtle way so that the missionaries kept encountering providential roadblocks? Just things didn't work out for them such that they couldn't carry out their plans. I do think that the Lord's leading is commonly negative. Understand what I mean here. Negative in the sense that we more often see his direction in the doors that he closes. In this passage, for example, the first two junctures where we see the Holy Spirit at work is in the first place, the term that's used is forbidding. And in the second place, the Spirit is not allowing. And I think that commonly occurs, that you run into this sort of negative door closed type scenario. But as I say, Luke is frustratingly vague about the how, and I think he is vague on purpose so that we wouldn't, if we knew how it was that the Spirit was leading, that we would kind of get locked into thinking that the Holy Spirit really only has that one trick up his sleeve. There's only really one way for the Spirit to lead us and guide us. And so Luke doesn't throw us that bone. In addition to the two more subtle and negative leadings of the Spirit of Jesus, there is one explicit and more positive direction that we see in verse 9. At this point, Paul and Silas and Timothy and now Luke are in Troas, which is a port city. They're trying to figure out their next steps, their next direction, and really it could be anywhere. They hop on a ship and it could take them in all four directions. And during the night, Paul sees a vision of a man standing before him, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Okay, so that one's not subtle at all, right? That, okay, Lord, I get the hint. That one is pretty in your face and explicit. But notice something really interesting. Even though this vision here seems very obvious and almost impossible to see that vision as anything other than a door that Jesus has just flung wide open, it's very interesting to me that Paul still seeks the counsel of the brothers. Do you see that there in the verse? So the vision, it appeared only to Paul, it seems, in the middle of the night, but it very quickly turned into a we thing. And the we concluded together that this was the Lord calling them to preach the gospel to the Macedonians. And here's just a small point of application, which would be that if you sense that the Lord is leading you in a particular direction, no matter how clear it might seem to you, it's always best to seek the counsel of godly brothers and sisters in Christ. I know this cuts against the sort of rugged individualism that we Americans prize so highly, but the Scripture is clear that the Lord would have us value the first person plural over the first person singular. If you read Scripture, you'll understand that the Bible speaks a lot more of y'all than it does of you. The Bible's more interested in the we than in the I, and so ought you to be in the living of your life. Now, there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, especially when it comes to determining the will of the Lord and evaluating doors that he may be opening or closing. So the team concludes that this vision is the Lord opening up the door for the preaching of the gospel in Macedonia. I also love how the Lord appeals to Paul and to the others through this vision. What is the Lord's strategy here? He appeals to them on the grounds of what he knows will stir them to action. The idea that there are souls out there in desperate need of help is what is going to stir these men to action. This is their heart. They have a heart for these people, right? Now, of course, we know this, that there's people out there that are needy, and we especially know this time of year, because perhaps now, more than any other time of year, we are urged at Christmas time to reach out to those who are less fortunate, to those who are truly needy. And these appeals, and there's many of them that come at you, these appeals are often heeded because as image bearers, people have compassion in their hearts. That's how God has created humanity after his image. And we retain some of that compassion that the Lord himself has. And so we see, especially at this time of year, mankind, men and women, boys and girls, giving to those who are in need, having compassion. But if that's the case, even with unbelievers, because of their simple image bearing, then how much more so is a heart that has been redeemed filled with compassion for the plight of people? It ought to be that we who are believers ought to be the most compassionate of all and in tune and sensitive to people's real needs. Not only that, but believers understand that the greatest need that a person has is not clean water, it's not a place to call home, it's not presence under the tree. As nice as all of those things are, and as diligent as we ought to work for all of those things, a person's greatest need is to have the gospel preached to them so that they can be saved. What's the greatest need of the Macedonians? Job creation? Infrastructure projects? Food stamps? No. The greatest need that the Macedonians have is the gospel. That's the help that they need. They need salvation to come to their shores. And that reality ought to stir the heart of anyone who has been born again. God understands this. Your heart should be broken for the billions of souls there are out there who are passing into eternity by the minute, having never heard the good news. And this is the vision that the Lord uses to send workers into the harvest field. He's doing it still today. The question is, will you answer the call? Will we answer the call? For some of you, that might mean that you need to uproot your family and move to Macedonia or Afghanistan or Colombia or Bolivia. For others, this means that it's not going to be enough for you this Christmas to just put a few dollars in the pot whenever you hear the bell ringing. It's not going to be enough for you to just put some cans of corn in the bus. It's not even going to be enough for you to give presents, even lots of presents, generous presents to needy families. You should do all of those things. Don't get me wrong. But the implications of this Macedonian call means that there is a real need out there, and that you, if you have a heart of compassion for the lost, need to do something about it in obedience. One of my favorite comedians out there is a guy by the name of Brian Regan, and he has this bit about being in triage in the emergency department, and he's complaining about how, you know, he's in there and he's got like a sore arm or something, I forget exactly what it is, and he sees all of these people come in that have worse conditions than he has. And he's like, oh man, I'm going to be here forever. And he imagines that there's this guy that comes in with a cannonball wound, like a big gaping cannonball hole right through his chest. And he's like, oh man, who's going to get to see the doctor first? Who's going to get the ointment first? And then he goes around and puts ointment on the cannonball wound. Anyway, you have to see it. It doesn't translate very well in a sermon, I guess, but it's a hilarious image to me. First of all, to picture a cannonball wound, and then to picture putting ointment on it all around the perimeter of it. But that's actually the situation out there as it relates to the gospel. There are people out there, even billions of them, who have a serious need. They've got a great big gaping cannonball wound. They're lost and they're undone. They are without God and without hope in this world. They're worse than that. They're under the wrath of God because of their sin. They're on the verge of perishing. They're minutes perhaps away from spending eternity in hell. And I trust that you understand, you realize, don't you, that we would be guilty of the crudest sort of malpractice if we were to content ourselves with just tending to sore arms or just dabbing ointment on things. Friends, the world is sending out an SOS to us. Walked out this morning, don't believe what I saw, 7 billion bottles washed up on the shore. People sending out an SOS, and the thing is, we've got the help that they need. We've got a message in a Bible. We've got the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. This is the message that can help them eternally and heal them. What will your response be? What will your response be? It's helpful, I think, to note the missionary team's response. It's found in verse 10 here, where Luke writes, "Immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So the response was immediate obedience. What will your response be? As soon as you sense the Lord's leading in a particular direction. Now, trust me, I know that we haven't spent a lot of time talking about all of the ways that the Lord communicates his will to us. That's a discussion I understand that's kind of fraught with difficulty because we have to figure out, are there ways that he did it in the early church, a sort of transitional time, that he does it in different ways now? And we haven't really talked about that. And it's not because I'm chicken or lazy. No, it's because I found that seeking to determine the will of God is so often used by us as an excuse. Christian, you know, I know we could get into talk about how the Spirit works and all that, but listen, here's the bottom line. You know when the Lord is laying on your heart to do something, to talk to someone, to go somewhere. So what I'm saying is when that happens, however that happens, when that happens, you need to immediately obey. I'm just saying, do it. Obey. And obedience is going to require trust, I'll just warn you. So in Bolivia, I didn't have a clue really what was going on. I had to totally trust my taxi driver. And he had no idea what he was doing either. Because when you're down there on street level, when you're driving the circuitous route, or when you're walking the windy path down the street view of Google Maps, you know, you can get right down to the plane where you're actually walking down the street. What happens there is you can't really see where you're going. And it calls for trust. You're going to have to, in the day-to-day living of your life, you're going to have to trust the one who can see the bird's eye view of things. Or shall we say the heaven's eyes view of things. You ought to trust the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ because he's got the best perspective at all. Remember, he's at the right hand of God the Father, and he's ruling and reigning over all of creation. Trust that he can see the big picture of your life, and trust also that he is leading and guiding into the path that he has foreordained and sovereignly chosen for you to tread, whether that path be through trial or sickness and suffering. And if the book of Acts teaches us anything, it guarantees that that's where the path is going to go. Not just sometimes, but often. So trust him. Again, from street view, it's not going to be clear where this whole thing is going. You might wonder, for example, this week, why you got seated next to her at the company Christmas party. Certainly would have been more strategic if you could have sat beside the VP. Imagine if the VP got saved and how that would transform the whole culture of the workplace, perhaps even the, who knows? That's maybe what you would be strategizing, but you're sitting beside her. That's just the way it shook out. Providentially, that's where the open seat was, and you're sitting beside the mousy receptionist. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Trust that you can that you may not be able to figure this out, but trust that there is someone who sees perfectly what's going on. And he's got the chess pieces in the perfect position. Young man, I know you're not sure what you're going to be doing in 10 years, let alone 5. But the Lord seems to be leading you pretty clearly in just this very next step of getting that job or going to that college. And so trust and obey. That's all that he's asking. That's all that a faithful response requires. And so the examples could be multiplied over and over again. Some of you, like I suggested a minute ago, you may really sense that the Lord is calling you to foreign missions or some other sort of frontline ministry. And what I would say is, from this passage, is yes, seek the counsel of godly brothers and sisters in this church. Seek the counsel of your pastors and your deacons. But then if that seems like the direction that the Lord is leading you, then obey. Even if it means huge sacrifice, and it will. Trust and obey. That's what we have been called to. So whatever the situation, and perhaps even right now, the Holy Spirit is laying it on your mind what your particular situation might be, what your particular application would be. And in all of them, it's the same. Let this be our rule, that we trust and obey. Let us say, as a rule, that what he says, we will do, and where he sends, we will go. And that we'll never fear, we'll only trust and obey. This, our sovereign God is the God who opens doors. Now, for my second point, which I will mercifully delay until next week, Lord willing, is that the Lord who opens doors is also the Lord who opens hearts. And we're going to get to see, again, if the Lord's willing, we're going to get to see how he does this in one sample here. Although we'll note that this is happening all over the place. But in the conversion of Lydia, we see the risen Lord Jesus Christ actively at work as the main character in this great story of the spread of the gospel.